About 10 days ago, the group of us were in Israel, and we were walking through the streets of Jerusalem. Now, for those who are new to it for the first time, it probably always takes them a little bit of surprise, but there's a certain point as you're in the old city every day at several times a day. All of a sudden, you'll hear a loudspeaker begin in a strange chant, and it is the Muslim call to prayer that echoes through the city, and it begins, and then there's one, and then two, and then three, and then four of the various mosques that are having the call to prayer to that particular mosque. And it's a strange kind of sound for those of us who are not used to it. It's in Arabic, and it's not a song. It's not an announcement. It is a kind of intonation, but it's in a kind of minor key that calls you to it. And every time I hear it, I am reminded of the wonder of the Christian faith that is marked by a song rather than that kind of low moaning cry. I'm sure that Muslims hear it differently than my ears hear it. But it's one of the truths of the gospel that it is born in song, that the Christian faith inspires a song in our heart. Martin Luther said it well when he said, God made our hearts and spirits happy through Christ. He who believes sincerely and earnestly cannot help but be happy. He must sing and sing cheerfully. If anyone would not sing and talk of what Christ has done, he shows that he doesn't really believe. Music is born into the whole reality of the Christian gospel. There was music in the Old Testament, but all of those psalms ultimately pointed to what was happening when the Lord Jesus Christ came. And it's one of the features of the Christmas season is that the music of Christmas, now I'm talking about the real music of Christmas, not the commercial stuff, not the trivial stuff. I'm talking about the things that talk about the season, not that it's a white Christmas, but that Christ has come, that God has acted and God has entered. And those songs are songs that are often piped without people understanding what they mean. But for a Christian, we enter into those songs. We relive the events and we remember the wonder of this. And even in the gospel, as it's presented, it is interesting that the Christmas story is born in song. Now, we may define song a little widely, but there are five times as Luke presents the story of the coming of Christ in which there is a song, a statement of praise, an outburst of praise. And this morning we're going to look at the first of those. It's on the lips of a woman who's the most neglected woman, I think, and maybe Anna is equal to her in the whole Christmas story, a woman named Elizabeth. Now I've learned it is always unwise to neglect or underestimate anyone named Elizabeth. And so Elizabeth's song has a special meaning, obviously the name of it. But I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 1. As we begin to walk our way through Elizabeth's song and then Mary's song and then Zechariah's song and the angel's song and finally Simeon's song as we think about the story of the first Christmas. Now, our focus is going to be a little bit later in the chapter, but we need to understand the story of Elizabeth against the background of these first verses of the book. Now, the first four verses we'll pass over. Verses 1 to 4 are Luke's introduction to the book, and then we come to verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. In my Bible, happily, between the first four verses and then verse 5, there is a white space, and then there's a little title. I want you to think about that white space that may or may not be in your Bible between verse 4 and verse 5. If you look at it closely, if you listen to it carefully, you'll hear silence. It seems like a strange thing to say. But for 400 years, there's been silence from heaven. Here's how the Old Testament ends. The Actually, take your Bibles and turn back to Malachi. It's been 400 years since Malachi wrote these words. Malachi chapter 3 begins with this amazing statement. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, the Lord. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you deny, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts. And then the second last words of chapter 4 of Malachi, the last words of the Old Testament as we have it. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to the children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. But for 400 years, there's been no messenger. For 400 years, the Lord has not come. For 400 years, they've waited. They've been waiting and waiting. They're under the oppression of the Romans. They've had all these experiences, but there's been no prophet. There's been no one filled with the Spirit to give them direction from the Lord. There's been no voice of Scripture. And then suddenly, God now breaks the silence. That white space is going to be filled. And it's filled in the most unusual and obscure of places. Not the way we would have written the story. 400 years of waiting, and where does it end? With an elderly couple. Well, maybe not elderly by our terms. They were old. They didn't have children. I'm a little humbled by the fact that Zacharias was a priest. He was serving as a priest. He was still serving. But you see, priests need to retire at 50. So when it talks about him being old, 50. So somewhere, 49, 50. But by this point, the issue is clear. He's an ordinary priest, obscure amid the 18,000 priests of Israel. Nothing very special. I mean, certainly he had a great heritage. His heritage was a priest. His wife was a priest. It was considered a great thing for a priest to marry the daughter of a priest. But they were ordinary people living in an obscure town. We don't know where they lived. It wasn't in Jerusalem, but it was somewhere in that larger vicinity. But they were good people. As a matter of fact, they weren't just good. It says very specifically, they were good in the sight of the Lord. In other words, they didn't keep the rules. These were people who lived in a way that was honoring to God in the anonymity and obscurity with which they lived their lives. But they had this personal tragedy. It was a tragedy for a man in a Jewish society not to be able to pass on the family name, not to pass on the family line. Clearly had nothing to do with the fact that God was punishing them, although that was the attitude that often existed in the culture. You'd think in the light of all of the people in the Old Testament, from Sarah and Rachel and Hannah and others who found themselves in that position of being without child, that they would have learned that that was a silly way in which to observe whether or not somebody was under the favor of God. But Elizabeth knew the shame and the disgrace of having been unable to bear a child into the world. She'll talk about that, as we'll see, in the passage in front of us. You've taken away my disgrace. It's here that God is going to begin his great work of breaking the silence. And he does it in a striking way. You'll notice in verse 9, verse 8, I'm sorry. Now, while Zechariah was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. Now, let me help you understand this, because it's really of great significance. As I've said, there were 18,000 priests. They served in a series of divisions. There was 24 divisions. What that meant was that every priest would go 1 week and then another week later in the year to the temple, as well as in the festival. So 48 weeks were covered in that way. So a priest was on duty for 1 week, and he would come to the temple, and then they would be assigned duties, and the duties were assigned in some way by lot. And on this particular occasion, because of the hand of God, Zechariah was chosen to offer incense in the holy place. There was no greater privilege than an ordinary priest could have. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. But twice a day, morning and evening, at the sacrifice, before the sacrifice was offered and during the sacrifice, one priest with some helpers would be appointed to go into the holy place. They could not normally enter it. Only a priest could, but only a priest designated. And one of them would have the privilege of being all alone in the holy place and going and putting altar on the incense altar and offering a prayer on behalf of the nation in the presence of God to pray for the nation. Then he would come out, the other four who'd assisted him, who hadn't been there when he'd prayed, would go out and they would pronounce a blessing over the people, and the people would wait to see whether or not things had happened in the normal way, and they would pronounce the priestly blessing upon them on that particular occasion. A man was only allowed to do that once in his lifetime. This was Zechariah's greatest moment of his professional life. This was what he'd longed for all of his life. Lord, before I give up my priesthood duties, let me do this. And it's on that day by the arrangement of God, he goes in filled with joy and delight and obviously some reverence and awe that he is being allowed to do this. And he goes into the presence of God. So we come to verse 11. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. No angel has appeared to anyone for 400 years. And even when that was going on, there was always this sense of fear and awe. And now all of a sudden, angels are going to appear five times in this next context of the coming of the Lord. God is, as it were, sending his angels to indicate this is special, this is significant. And awestruck by the moment, the angel says to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, but he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Now, we're not going to go through this in great detail because we want to focus a little bit later, but there's some things that we need to notice here. He suddenly appears and his first words are, "Your prayer's been answered." What prayer? Well, our obvious thought is the prayer for having a child, but in what happens in the rest of the story, he's given up that idea. We used to pray that. But I think in some way it's referring to that. For years and years and years, you and Elizabeth have been praying for a child, your prayer, but it's not one that's currently praying. No, probably what he's referring to is your prayer for the nation. Your prayer that God would act as you offered the incense and praying for the blessing. And the answer is that the child who's going to be born is both an answer to that prayer for a child and that prayer for God to begin to fulfill the promises he made in the Old Testament. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son, and you're going to call him Yohanan. The Lord has shown mercy. The Lord has been gracious. But you notice the language that's used here? Remember those words that I used picking up from Malachi? The messenger of the Lord is going to come to prepare the way of the Lord. He'll go before him. He'll come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, and do you hear the echoes of that now as the angel goes on to say, you will call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, but many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. This is no ordinary child. This is a child on whom God's hand is. And I'm sure Zechariah may have thought at that moment about occasions in the Old Testament where that kind of announcement had been made. But then he goes on to say, he must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. That was an amazing promise. Before he is born, he's going to be filled with the Spirit. And that's the mark of a prophet. God is sending a Spirit-filled messenger. And then he goes on, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. That's Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the past, to make ready for the Lord a people who are prepared. And if Zechariah is putting all these pieces together, he's hearing it's God's time. The silence is broken. The time has come. We're going to have what we prayed for, but God is sending the one whom we prayed for, who's going to come before the one that we really prayed for, the Messiah, the Lord's appointed one, the Lord's deliverer. And we won't dwell on this at this particular time. We'll come back to it when we get back to Zechariah at the end of chapter 1. But Zechariah is just stunned by this. Stunned in a way that he can't even begin to imagine, how could this possibly be true? We can't have a child. It would have to be a miraculous child. And why me? Why this? Why now? And you remember the rest of the story, how the angel says, I'm Gabriel, I'm at the right hand of God, and he sent me, and because you've not believed, you won't be able to talk for a time until the promise comes. He doesn't withdraw the promise, he just gives a sign of the reality of what is going to happen. And Zechariah staggers out of there, out to the crowd, unable to express anything. And it's been a long delay. They've been wondering, because there was a tradition in Israel that said God could strike the priest dead. And when he doesn't come, the anxiety level increases. And then when he finally comes out, he's unable to communicate, and he's trying to motion and signal. And finally, the people disperse, thinking something happened in there. So look with me at verse 23. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done to me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among people. I don't know how Zechariah did it. Later on, he'll have to write something. Maybe he wrote it. Maybe he did it by some kind of charades to try and make clear what had happened. But he communicates that the angel had appeared to him. The angel had made this promise. The angel was going to give them a child. And somehow Elizabeth is able to understand, and then God gives her the child. And she begins to have the pains and the realities of morning sickness and all of the other things that are part of having a child. But as she realizes there's life within her, all she can do is think back. And it says something about Elizabeth that you ought to notice. She borrows the words of Rachel from Genesis, I think it's 30 or 33. The Lord's taken away my disgrace. The Lord's taken away my reproach. She's a woman whose natural response is to think in terms of Scripture. And she secludes herself. She goes into a secret place. It's an interesting choice, isn't it? You would think having what she's longed for, she would delight in having people see what God was doing in her and through her. But there's something that drives her into secrecy. We're not told the motive. We're not told why. But she goes into seclusion for 5 months as the baby's growing within her. Now, although we don't really know her motive, we do know the result. Nobody knew she was pregnant except Zechariah and maybe a few others very close by. In the sixth month, God sent his angel to a young woman in Nazareth. Let's say Elizabeth is 50 years of old. This girl's 15 years of age. It was a normal age when a young girl was getting ready for marriage within Jewish culture of the particular time, 13, 14, 15. Let's go with 15 and 50. And God says his angel to Mary, in the privacy of that time in this little village of Nazareth, 300-400 people, scholars tell us, living there at the time, obscure, insignificant. And the story of God breaking the silence now comes as the angel, and we'll look at that passage more next week, comes and announces to Mary that God has a unique blessing for her, that she is going to be the mother of a child who is the Son of the Most High, who is, in fact, the Son of God. We have that stunning announcement that when she asks, how can this be? I don't have a husband. I'm not married. I've not known a man. And the announcement comes back, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And he will be the reason why you have a child. And, oh, by the way, Mary, your cousin Elizabeth or your relative Elizabeth, you know she's never been able to have a child? She's with child because God's Spirit is at work within her. We don't know exactly what Mary did. I know what she didn't do. She didn't go and tell Joseph. I don't know whether she told her mother. I don't know whether she told her father. What we do know is that she had heard that Elizabeth had had a child. If anyone could understand what had happened, it would be Elizabeth. And 15 years old, she sets out on a 3, 4, 5 day walk, 80 to 100 miles south to Judea near Jerusalem, to the home of Elizabeth. Maybe as a confirmation, but perhaps just she'll understand and nobody else can. There must have been all kinds of other things. What's going to happen to me? How am I going to explain this? But she's gone. And that's where we pick up verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaimed with a loud voice. What an encounter. Two miraculous mothers. One unable to have a child who now suddenly does. One without a husband who now has a child without any male participation in it. And two amazing children. We'll see it in just a moment, but Elizabeth immediately realizes that Mary is carrying a child. I wonder if Mary knew it. I mean, she knew that God had promised it, but ladies, you tell me, but this is maybe a week after that announcement. She wouldn't physically have felt the things in her body until a little bit later. So maybe Elizabeth's the first one to know that that child is present within her by the work of the Holy Spirit. And here we have this amazing moment. And it's all signaled when, Shalom! Oh! And then she bursts out in praise. Mary doesn't get a chance to explain. Mary doesn't talk about the angel. Mary doesn't talk about what's happened. Instantly, Elizabeth understands through the Holy Spirit within her. The baby leaped. Remember, she will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And the baby recognizes the reality that its Lord, his Lord is present. By the way, this is an aside. It's clearly not the central part of this passage, but it's not an insignificant part. An unborn child would be filled with the Holy Spirit before birth and somehow able to recognize. That child was not a thing in process of becoming human. It was human from its time of conception. And there's implication for our understanding of the worth, value, significance, and personhood of an unborn child just from that simple moment. When the Spirit in John and the Spirit in Elizabeth combines to celebrate who God is and what he is doing and his intervention now and his fulfillment. I'm guessing, I cannot prove it, but I am pretty sure that Elizabeth pondered for 5 months in seclusion what Zechariah had communicated, and she put it through the grid of Scripture. My child is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. That she'd thought about Malachi. That she'd thought about this messenger who was going to come before the Lord suddenly comes to his temple. That she'd pondered on all of those things. And she breaks out, maybe it's not a song, but it's a celebratory declaration that we'll call it a song for our purpose. And you'll notice it's short, it's simple, and yet it's incredibly profound. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy, and blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. You notice she pronounces that God has blessed. It's not that Mary is a blessing. She is a blessed one. Blessed are you among women. You've been given a supreme privilege. Now, the thing that's striking to me, and we'll come back to this in a moment, is Elizabeth doesn't say any, you know how this often goes. Somebody comes with the news and come back and say, yeah, you know, yeah, it's happened to me too. Let me tell you my story. Elizabeth is entirely consumed with a recognition that what God has done in Mary surpasses even in what he has done. Blessed are you among women. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is the child who's going to come. And then she makes the most astonishing statement. Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Somehow she recognized what Zechariah was never told. She understood that the child that was in her was not simply a child, but it was the mother of my Lord. That the one who'd come, she's the first one to worship Jesus. The first one to recognize this little bit of organism that was currently present was in fact God's son. And she talks about how the child within her leaped, and it was not just a kind of normal kicking of a six-month-old unborn child, but the mark of God. And then she says, and blessed are you, that happy are you, because you've responded to what God said with trust and belief. Now, the thing that strikes me about Elizabeth as we stand back for a little bit and think about all of this, Elizabeth was a woman with a spiritual sensitivity that was rooted, I think, in her understanding not only of who God was and the work of the Spirit within her. She becomes a prophet. She becomes one who speaks the word of God and recognizes the reality of who God is. She had a sensitivity to spiritual things that I think was directly related to her understanding of God and God's word and God's truth. There's something about a heart that's open and sensitive that she could perceive what others would not have seen. And clearly, it's the Spirit of God within her. That's made clear. But she's also the kind of woman who's open to spiritual truth and spiritual reality. It's interesting that in the stories that are given in the birth accounts, how often it's the women who come with the understanding and the perception and the insight and the submission to God, and so it is here. But she's also humble. She's humble in the sense that this is a 15-year-old. She lived in a society in which the young deferred to the elders, in which the gray head was respected, not like our society where youth was the main thing. It was the younger deferred to the older. And she had every right to expect Mary to be responsive to her, but she's recognizing that God is doing something that erases all of that. And rather than insisting on telling her own story and saying, "Yeah, let me tell you what happened to me," and kind of trying to measure up in stories, she submitted to say, "What a blessing that the mother of my Lord has come to me. Mary, I'm the blessed one that you're here." And Mary sees in Elizabeth's response that what is happening in her is every bit as amazing as what she had immediately understood. And it's Elizabeth's humility in the presence of God and her sensitivity to the Spirit of God and her joyful celebration that God was at work and God was acting in a significant way that led to this particular moment. Well, next week we'll look at Mary's response. She breaks forth in what we know as the Magnificat, this outburst of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. But picture that moment, these two supernaturally blessed women, both of them pregnant in a way that was utterly beyond any comprehension they would have had. Both of them knowing the presence of God at work within their lives, encountering in the baby John meeting the baby Jesus. I meant to mention that there's a significant moment in the time of Jesus and John when people come to him and say, "John, he's making more disciples than you and he's becoming more important than you." And you remember John's response in John 3, verse 30? "He must increase and I must decrease." Where do you think John learned that? That was his mother. That was a woman who knew that to have any part in God's program was a blessing. But there was only one Lord, and he was the one that deserved the glory and the honor and the praise. And John learned at best he was a forerunner, and he was making the way of the Lord clear. And Elizabeth's heart, a heart that rejoices in what God was doing for her, but a heart that recognizes that what God does in the lives of others and what God is doing in Christ, and her whole point is to push the glory to Christ, push the honor to him. And she didn't know what we know about the gospel. She didn't know the reality of the nature in which God and man had come together in the person of Christ. She didn't know all of the ways in which his life was going to unfold. She didn't know how the cross was going to become the end of this journey, but his resurrection and his ascension to heaven and the promise of the kingdom coming after that. All she knew was she was in the presence, through Mary, of her Lord. And she worshiped. And that's our relationship to the Christmas story, not to lose the wonder of it, not to lose the majesty of it, Elizabeth will only say one other thing on the pages of Scripture. His name's John. She doesn't say much, but she teaches us much. And she teaches us that the Lord Jesus is the center of all who we are, all that we have. And he is the center of God's purpose. God is breaking the silence and coming to this woman. And she is the one who responds in a way even that her husband doesn't comprehend at that point. For us, reminding ourselves that Jesus is the center is what we do when we come to the Lord's table week by week. We come to celebrate the fact that we are who we are around Jesus, that he is the defining center of everything. He is the Lord. But we know far more than Elizabeth knew. We know that he is the one who died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, that all who put their faith and trust in him receive forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. If you've not trusted Christ, to understand he is indeed God's sent one, God having become man, Emmanuel, as we sung. And yet he came not to be hailed as great, but to die as our substitute. I encourage you to come and put your faith and trust in Christ. And for those of us who've experienced that, then this sort of beginning of the Christmas season is a good time to remind ourselves that the center of our faith is not the baby in a manger, but the Savior who had been on the cross, risen from the dead, and seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high as Lord and King. And we come to remember him. So as we say each week, this table is not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, it's the table of the Lord Jesus. If you know and trust him, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. We're going to sing a song about the cross, and we're going to distribute the symbols, and we'll take them together as I lead us after we've sung. Father, your promise was that the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. And we remember that it was as a baby that Jesus came to the temple. And we remember that when he died on the cross, he who is greater than the temple made the temple no longer necessary. That he bore our sins in his body on the cross, so we do not come with sacrifices. We come to thank you for the finished work of Jesus in our place and on our behalf. And so as we come to this table, fill our hearts with wonder and awe before our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.